Looking over to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, here we find one of the, I guess, most well-known, one perhaps of the most quoted verses of the Bible. And it's in the discussion that Paul is having about contributing. There was a group of Christians very much in need. The Corinthians had said they were going to help. Seemed to maybe be waffling just a bit on that, and so Paul is writing an encouraging note to them here about getting their gift ready. And he says in verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And so that concept of being a cheerful giver, again, is one that's really well known and one that needs to be really well known. When we think about contributing to the work of the church, or really to anything, it doesn't need to be something with the feeling of being compulsory, that we're under some kind of very hard obligation to do that, but rather something that we can support wholeheartedly, earnestly, generously. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. But I want us to talk about it maybe in a way that we normally do not. Because I think we've got two very strong Old Testament examples that demonstrate the concept of cheerful giving. And so let's go back to begin with, way back to the book of Exodus, where the plans are being given for the tabernacle of the Lord. Exodus 25 is where we're going to be for a little while. I'll have a lot of the passages on the screen, but if you want to have your Bibles open there, that would be fine. When we get to the part of the tabernacle in Exodus, sometimes our eyes glaze over because it's page after page after page of this is how it's to be built, this is how many rings it's to have, this is how you're to do the wood, how you're to do the curtains and such. But it's an extremely important section because it's demonstrating something about Israel and their relationship with God. And I want you to note something that God says as far as the purpose of that tabernacle was to be. He says, looking down to verse 8 of chapter 25, to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Last week, we talked about the Song of Moses back in chapter 15. And I bring that up because that's the last time we found the word sanctuary prior to this use in relation to the tabernacle, where the Lord says, or Moses says about the Lord, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." And we noted that was definitely a reference to Eden, the concept of being on a mountain and the abode of God in a sanctuary where God is with His people. And so from that, what we're seeing is the purpose of this tabernacle. This was to be a place where God and man are represented. A place where God is showing that He is in the midst of His people. Three things it reminds us of. Eden, we've mentioned. When you start reading some of the descriptions about how it's to be made with plants woven into the fabric and the candlestick with its almond blossoms on it and the cherubim woven in the curtains, lots of allusions there to the Garden of Eden. But for Israel, it's also a reminder of their relationship where God says, "I'm making you this offer. If you will be my people, I will be your God. You can be a holy nation. You can be a royal priesthood. You can be my own special treasure." And every time they would look at that tabernacle, that relationship was to come to mind. Every time they camped, here they would set the tabernacle up in the midst, and all the tribes would take their place around it to remind them of God's relationship to them. And in that, it was to remind them of the privilege that God had given them. What a humbling thing that God would choose your nation to represent Him to all of the other nations of the world. He said, "When people look at you, I want them to know this is what it looks like to be a nation of God." Of course, they failed in that, but nonetheless, that privilege had been extended. So, with that somewhat as our backdrop, it's no surprise that God's going to call on them play a particular part in the construction of this tabernacle. Thus, as he's getting ready for it to begin, backing up to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 25, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me." You ever thought about what God could create if he just took care of the tabernacle on his own? Could he have done that? Absolutely. As he spoke the worlds into creation, it would have been no stretch for him to speak a tabernacle into existence. And it would have been an amazing structure that would have been glorious in every way. So why didn't he do that? Why is he telling the people, "I want you to help fund this tabernacle, and I'm not doing it as far as a requirement. You don't have to do this. It's not like a tithe." That'll later be the case where he says you've got to give this amount. This is totally voluntary. Why is it that God would want that from the people of Israel? Well, it simply meant they were vested. They believed in the concept. Had God put the tabernacle there by himself, that would have been a unilateral act, and he could have made all the same requirements about it. But here what he's saying is, again in that echo of Eden, when I come to my creation, this is a partnership. There are things I'm going to do. There are things I want you to do because we're coming together. And so with the nation of Israel, he's saying, when you look at this tabernacle, I want you to realize this is for both of us. Because what did God understand about his creation? Typically, you're only going to support what you believe in. How many request do you think you get in 1 year for some kind of contribution? If your kids are in school, you're going to run out of fingers and toes probably by February, right? Because every group is coming and they're asking. But then you're going to get things maybe from political parties, or you may get them from medical institutions like St. Jude, or you may get from disabled veterans. There's a plethora of things. How many of those do you support? Well, you probably look at them and you think this is a really good cause, really worthy cause, but likely no money goes. Where does the money go? It's what you're vested in. I can assure you that if you had a child who was at St. Jude's, you're a contributor to St. Jude's, if at all possible. Why? Because you're vested. You saw what they did. Or if you served in a war and you were wounded, the disabled veterans, that's going to be a group of great interest to you. You understand what God's doing? He's saying, if you're going to be my people, you got to be invested in this relationship. You got to be able to look and say with that tabernacle, this is something that I believe in. And that's why it's voluntary. No tithing, no command. God says if you've got a heart that's moved to do it, a willing spirit, then I want you to invest. And this is one of the bright shining moments in Israel's history. They come through with very great generosity. Let's just take a look at this in chapter 35, going over a little bit further. As all of this is going on, we pick up in verse 21, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and all its service and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and armlets, all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicating an offering of gold to the Lord. And everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair or tanned ram skins or goat skins brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution. Everyone who possessed acacia wood of any use in the work brought it. And every skillful woman spun with her hands. And they all brought what they had spun in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. All the women whose hearts stirred them to use their skill spun the goat's hair. Now note this. And the leaders, look what they bring. brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastpiece and spices and oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Isn't that a fascinating passage? Notice how many everyone's, all's, men, women, they're bringing everything. Why? Because they're vested. God has said, if you got a willing heart, bring it, and they do. And from that, the tabernacle is constructed. So let's now jump a few centuries. And we come to a point now where there is a king who is on the throne in Israel, a king whose heart was like that of God Himself. And of course, we know this is King David. And David makes the decision, I want to bring God back to Israel. The people have strayed. They've come through the period of judges. It's kind of those wild west centuries in Israelite history. And now Saul has been on the throne, and we know that didn't turn out very well. And David says, I'm ready to bring God back to this nation. So the first way he does that is to bring the Ark of the Covenant. He says, I want to bring it here to the capital city. And the second thing he does is he says, I want to build a temple for God. Nathan the prophet says, do it. God says, hang on a minute. He says, I appreciate it, David. But later we find out God does not allow David to build it because he says, you're a man of blood. You have been a warrior. You have shed blood. I want a man of peace to build my house. And that's going to be for your son. And he tells David, tell you what, let me build you a house. And he makes that grand promise to him. That does not discourage David, though. And so really then, for the remainder of David's life, he's gathering up all of the possessions to make this temple for the Lord. And what we found with the tabernacle, we're going to find for the temple also. And in this, David is going to set a tremendous example. I don't know if you've ever paid a lot of attention to this verse. We're going over to 1 Chronicles, same thing. I'll have a lot of it on the screen. But I want you to note what he says down in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It says, moreover, in addition to all that I have provided for the holy house, I have a treasure of my own, of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. Oftentimes when we talk about the materials that went into the tabernacle or to the temple, we talk about everything that they'd gathered in war and that they had used all of those things, and that's true. But I want you to know what David says here. He says, besides all of that, I'm going to get into my own bank account. I'm going to get into my own treasures. And because I am vested, I am devoted, my heart is moved, I'm a willing spirit in this, I'm going to give that to God for this house. And then as any good leader does, he issues a challenge. And he says, I want this to be for everybody. I don't want this just to be for me. And so he extends the challenge. And what do we find in chapter 29, verse 5, latter part of it? He says, who then will offer willingly? There's our word again. Who's going to willingly give this to consecrate himself to the Lord? You see, before any gift could come, one had to give oneself to the Lord. That's what consecration is. We oftentimes think about that as some religious word that we don't really understand. Consecrating just means you're giving, you're setting it apart. You've made the decision. So who answers that call? First of all, we find the leaders rising to the challenge. Just like in the days of the tabernacle, the leaders in Israel are going to do it. I'm going to read here from chapter 29. Verse 6 says, the leaders of fathers' houses made their freewill offering, as did also the leaders of the tribes, the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, and the officers over the king's work. They gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron, and whoever had precious stones gave them into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Very similar to what we find with the tabernacle. The stones, these precious stones that were used, they came from the leaders. They rose to the challenge. They did what David called on them to do, and the people do as well. Going down to verse 9, it says, the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced. David gives, the leaders give, the people give, everybody voluntarily. Nobody's required, but everybody's doing it. One of the few times when following the crowd was a good thing. I want you to note what David prays after this. He sees all of the generosity. He sees Israel rising to construct this temple that again is going to set in their midst, kind of a permanent tabernacle, high up above so that no matter where you were in Jerusalem, you could see it. And here's what he prayed. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. You hear what he's saying? Here's quality of a good leader. More so, here's the quality of a giver. This is all yours to begin with. Everything that we have in our hand, you gave to us. And so ultimately what it means is we're taking some of this great store of blessing that you have provided and we're giving it back in your service. And he understands this has got to be a characteristic for a people who belong to God. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. That's a sign of being the people of God. And he concludes it by showing what this will bring. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the heart of your people and direct their hearts toward you. What a beautiful prayer. But note, this is a prayer of a giver. It belongs to you. It's our privilege to be able to do it because we understand this is showing that we are your people. And as he gives the commission to his son Solomon to build the temple, this is what he says, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Solomon, willing heart. Solomon, willing mind. Because you've got a job to do. You've got to create. You've got to build. This place that's going to serve three functions. It's going to sound a little familiar. It's a reminder of Eden, especially the temple, in all of its splendor. But he says also, it's going to remind of Israel's relationship with God. Sitting here on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem will be the visible symbol that God dwells among the people, and be strong because this is a privilege that God has given. to us. Moses with the tabernacle, David with the temple, the people and the leaders with both freely, generously, voluntarily giving. So with that as our backdrop, let's get back to this point at hand of cheerful giving. How does all of this relate? You go to Jerusalem today, and you go up on the Temple Mount, you're not going to find a temple there. In fact, for 2,000 years, there's not been a temple on that Temple Mount. Does that mean that the whole concept of temple is gone? Absolutely not. That Jewish structure is not going to return. But when we open the pages of the New Testament, we find all kinds of things about temples. We find, first of all, that Jesus is the temple. He tells His apostles, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Writers tell us He's talking about His body. Here was God and man together in Jesus Christ. We find the Apostle Paul says, when you think about adultery, you better think long and hard, because your body is a temple. What does that mean? That means that when we are Christians, God moves in. God and man together. And we also find that the church is God's temple. And I want to camp out with this just a minute, because it was to the same group of people that the apostle told to be cheerful in their giving that he explained about the church being a temple of God. Backing up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or chapter 3, verse 9, and then verses 16 and 17, the apostle writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Then notice how he elaborates on that. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." What about that? The apostle says to the Corinthians, you're the temple of God. The apostle Paul says to Gooch Lane, you're the temple of God. And you need to take that really seriously. Because just as you don't defile the body, which is a temple, you better make sure you're keeping the temple of God as a church pure and clean. So then, if we are vested in this temple, our generosity is going to show it. If we believe this temple is important, we're going to support it just like the people of Israel did with the tabernacle, just like the people of Israel did with the temple, just like we are going to do it if we consider this to be something pretty big and pretty important. Now, let's go back closer to the passage we started out with. This time, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Paul says, "I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift." Now, do we hear any bells ringing from the background? The willing spirit, the willing sacrifices, the willing donations. This is totally going back to the Old Testament idea. Give it as a willing gift. I'm not requiring it. I'm not telling you this is a tithe. I'm not telling you got to, but you made the agreement. You voluntarily committed to this, so I tell you what, I'm just going to kind of jog your memory a little bit about it. Because I don't want this as an exaction. That word willing, as we look in the New Testament, means a gift consecrated. There's our term again. A gift that we have decided belongs to God. Just like the precious stones, the gold, the fabric, the yarn. This is a gift, he tells the Corinthians, that you have consecrated to the Lord. So as we consider that, what we understand then is that God is saying, if you are vested in this temple, you're going to see the value in your fellow members of the temple. That as you look around this room, everyone is important to you because all of you collectively are the temple of God. So how then are we going to show that? Well, we got to first of all look at some dangers that lurk in the distance here. If we are vested in this, as Israel was the tabernacle, as Israel was the temple, there are some things that may get in our way if we're not awfully careful. And one of the biggest is we're vested too much in ourselves. That can stand in the way, can it? Have you ever heard anyone confess to the sin of greed? I have been racking my brain all week to think of an example where I have ever heard somebody say, I am just a greedy person. I can't think of one. I don't know that I have ever heard anybody, even in a Bible class, say, well, I struggle with that. And I think the reason for that is because we don't see ourselves in that regard. We don't see ourselves as being greedy, and so this is a sin that we don't have to deal with. You ever notice how much Jesus talks about being greedy? How many times He warns about that? There are a couple of things that tend to get in our way. One of them is materialism. We like our stuff, don't we? We like buying, we like owning, we like selling that stuff and getting more stuff. That's a real danger. Because if we are concentrating on ourselves, if we're vested in ourselves of always having the nicest stuff, what we want, what we desire, that's going to keep us from being vested in the temple. You can think about how easily it would have been for the Israelites to say, especially with the tabernacle, we're out here in the wilderness. I don't have much. I'm not going to give up what little I have. Maybe I got something from those Egyptians when I was coming out. I'm going to hang on to it. And maybe that leads to our next problem of being insecure. I sure don't want somebody to have to take care of me when I get old. And if I'm not saving and putting everything aside and really storing up, then I may not have enough. Both of those are monsters lurking around the idea of being vested in the Lord. Is there a place for planning for the future? There most certainly is. Is it wrong to have a retirement account? It most certainly is not. But if this is so on my mind that I'm saying every dollar has got to go either to my own satisfaction or future me in his satisfaction, I'm in trouble. Because that means there's nothing left over for God. And that's not what God wants. When you and I give, my guess is all of us give out of our excess. I could be wrong. Not going to judge any hearts this morning, but I kind of doubt there's anyone in the room that said, in order for me to put money in the contribution box on Sunday, I got to sell off some of my furniture. I got to cash in a CD. I've got to pull some out of retirement. And I'm not saying that that's necessarily always something we need to do. But what we are seeing with Israel is they gave sacrificially. They gave things that were of extreme value to the common people out of their livelihood. And I'm going to tell you, it's not a bad idea for us that at times we look at what we have and we say, okay, this is really meaning something to me. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give that money for a good cause. You know why? Because that's going to prevent danger number two. And that is this stinginess that will say, I'm not going to give anything. Now, let's look at a second problem. We're not vested in one another. Remember our illustration at the beginning? If I don't think something is really, really important, I'm likely not going to give to it, am I? That can happen with this temple. And so it's no surprise to us that throughout the New Testament, time and time again, we're reading passages about loving one another, being devoted to one another, our theme for this year. What it's saying is when you look at a fellow believer, you're looking at somebody really important in your life. You're looking at somebody who shares your common faith. You're looking at somebody who has committed to the same Lord as you, and you need to make sure that you are helping that person as much as God helps, or at least with that same attitude. Such a good passage over in the book of Malachi. as God is talking about those in the midst of darkness who have committed themselves. Malachi says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And then the Lord says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. They're in that treasure. These people belong there. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And so God says to you and me, that's what I want you to think about each other. That we are all a part of this treasured possession. Now, with those dangers out of the way, what does a willing spirit look like? Well, we're right back to where we started, aren't we? Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And the word cheerful here is meaning you're already inclined to give. It's not something somebody's having just to squeeze out of you. There's no guilt being applied. There's no pressure being applied. This is something you already want to do. And so Paul says, look, you made this commitment to the Corinthians. You made this commitment. You wanted to be a part of it. Now follow through with that. And that's what cheerful giving looks like. And we saw a very clear picture of that in Acts chapter 2, didn't we? All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There is the picture of cheerful giving. Exciting time in Jerusalem. Christianity is new. People are being added to the Lord daily. Folks from far away don't want to go back home. They want to hear the apostles. Christians want them to stay because you're now part of this big family, this big temple. And so those folks were saying, tell you what, let me start selling off some things. We'll keep you here as long as we can. We'll provide the food. We'll provide a place to stay. That's cheerful giving. Because they were vested. They loved the Lord, they loved His truth, and they loved one another. And that's what we need to be. Aren't we sometimes pretty bad about saying, tell you what, if anybody will just tell me of a need, I'll be glad to help. Well, that's fine. But do we need to rely that much on somebody else to always be pointing out the need to us? Or might it be that we need to be a little aggressive in this thing and go out and we're looking for those needs? Because this goes way beyond the collection box. This church has to have funds to operate, just the way it is. New Testament teaches that. We take up those funds generously. I tell you, the people here, the whole time I've been here, there's never been a time when generosity wasn't the watchword. I know so many times I've heard the elders talk about we keep trying to spend down and not have all this money sitting in the bank, but the more we try to spend it down, the more that comes in. That's the way it needs to be. People are hearing the gospel all over the world because of that generosity. But the point I want to make to us this morning is let's not stop there. A cheerful giver cheerfully gives to the work of a church, but a cheerful giver cheerfully gives wherever there is need. Sometimes we look at our brethren in other parts of the world, and we hear about third world conditions and poverty, but you and I really have a hard time comprehending that, especially if you've never been to a third world country. You can hear it, you can see the pictures of it, but it's just not an easy thing to comprehend. And so what that tends to do is present it as this big gloss, and it's kind of like there's so much poverty with our brethren on the other side of the world, there's nothing really we can do. You know how to remedy that? Pick out one part of it and deal with it. Could you commit to feeding a Christian family who you've never met? Could you commit to paying the tuition for a Christian teenager in another part of the world to go to college? Could you commit to hearing about a preacher maybe a native who's struggling to get support, but I'm going to do it. That's what cheerful giving is all about. And what we tend to do in those things, say, well, I'd love to, but there's so much corruption. That is a cop-out. It is a cop-out. Yeah, we need to be cautious because there is. But should that prevent generosity? You and I are part of a wonderful, wonderful thing. We are a part of the temple of God. And that temple spreads all over the world. And as we are generous and helpful with our brethren here, let's have that same spirit of generosity elsewhere. And if it means giving up a vacation, give it up. And if it means buying a smaller house, buy a smaller house. Or a used car. Whatever the case, let's have the spirit of being sacrificial in our giving. Because, as David said, it all belongs to God anyway, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but this lesson gets to me. Because as I look at my life, I don't think I've set the very good example of that, but I want to do better. And I hope that's the case for all of us. But it begins with two things. It begins by appreciating the investment in one another. But the biggest thing, it's being invested in Jesus Christ. Who is the most sacrificial giver who has ever walked the face of the earth? Was a man who in his earthly life probably gave very few dollars, understand the term there, to someone, but gave the ultimate. And that's what he calls on us to do. And he says, as I was glorified for that, you're going to be rewarded. Nobody's going to outgive God. That's what Jesus says. Nobody's going to outdo Him. God's going to bless. Now, we're not talking about here. Your bank account's not necessarily going to grow because you're generous. But in that heavenly realm, Jesus is saying, God has Eden waiting. And I can assure you there is no big screen TV, new car, house, anything that will compare to walking in the paradise of God. So let's be those generous givers, the cheerful givers that God has always desired. Thank you for your good attention this morning. If you're not a Christian, it's time to be a giver, and that's to give your life to God. Think about what's been done. Blood of Jesus shed, the price has been paid, the curse has been taken by Him. But it's now up to you to give your life to Him. And God says when you do that, the old one of sin is going to die away and you're going to arise in newness of life to be with me eternally. What a gift for the taking. And so I hope this morning that if you are so thinking about those things that you'll not delay it any longer. At least one more opportunity has been given. A blessing has been given. And I hope you'll seize that. Or if there's a problem you'd like for us to pray with you about this morning, we'll do that also. Whatever it takes. Let's realize the great giver views us as treasured possessions. And for those outside, He wants you to be included in that number also. If you need to respond, you can come while we stand and sing together.